Well, thank you very much for that beautiful number, and it's good to see all of you again tonight. Here we are to study Revelation one more time and rejoice in the goodness of God over His Word, which tells us what was, what is, and what will be. And as they say, from tonight on, business fixing to pick up. We're going to see in Revelation what we've been wanting to see. I know what you're all interested in, the eschatological study of end time things, the hereafter, what shall be from now on. I'm glad to have the opportunity to come to you again tonight in this manner by this pre-arranged videotape. You'll pray for me as I'm preaching at the California Baptist Convention. And this is, I told you back in September, a busy time of the year, and I have some outside engagements on Wednesday. After January the 23rd, I'll not have any outside engagements anytime except a couple revivals on my vacation. And I'm looking for years and years and years of joy together, of 100% attention and service together here in the Lord. Now, I will at the most, and this is uncertain, maybe have only one more Wednesday night between now and the end of May away, and actually between now and the 23rd of January, away on speaking to you on videotape. So this will either be the last time or the next to the last time, at the most just one more evening away between now and January. And then we'll take this series probably up until about the end of May. I am going to be permanently teaching on Wednesday nights. We'll probably, as we have in the past for years, have a guest teacher on Wednesday nights in the summers. But after we finish Revelation here next May, then the fall, September, I'll start in again with another book. And I'm probably going to alternate Old and New Testament books, because about February or March on Sunday mornings, I'm going to begin a 10-year journey topically through the entire New Testament. Incidentally, starting next Sunday, for 13 Sunday mornings and 8 Sunday nights, 21 messages between now and our family life emphasis in mid-February, I'm going to be preaching on the home and family. I think that's most exciting. So you can plan starting this Sunday morning to enjoy a series that will include Sunday mornings and Sunday nights that will strengthen your family. 21 messages till mid-February on Sunday mornings and evenings on the home and family. The reason that the world is falling apart is because the families have decayed. And we're going to try to strengthen our families and those of our community. So beginning next Sunday morning, be here. And wasn't last Sunday exciting? One of our secretaries said, you know, told me last Monday, Pastor, I made my offering to World Missions on Sunday morning. Then I heard the message and the presentation by Brother Knizel and our local missions, and I decided to double it. Then I heard Sam Cannata in the evening, and I decided to triple it. I hope all of our hearts will be open to the Lord like that, and that God will really be able to speak to us in this special mission emphasis. But now to Revelation. As always, just a moment for review, and there'll be less and less of this because we're leaving one phase of Revelation, beginning a new one. But I do want you to turn back for just a moment right now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. I just want to remind you of the three divisions of Revelation, because tonight we're beginning the third and last division. That does not mean we're about to come to the end of Revelation, because it is many, many chapters and many weeks and months longer than anything else. Revelation 1, verse 19, the angel says to John, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So in chapter 1, he wrote the things that he had seen. The revelation, the picture of the eternal Christ in his high royal priesthood as creator, as high priest, as author, sustainer of all things. In chapter 1, he wrote down the things he had just seen, the vision of the eternal Jesus. Now in chapters 2 and 3, he writes the things which are, the condition of the churches, and he wrote those letters dictated by the Holy Spirit through John to the seven churches, representative of all people, of all churches, and of all church ages in Asia Minor. Now, the third division of Revelation, the things which thou hast seen, the image of Jesus, chapter 1, the things which are, the condition of the churches, chapter 2 and 3, and now, the final division. Write the things which shall be hereafter. That's from then on. And the then refers back to the end of the church ages. And that's prophecy. Because at the end of the Philadelphia church age, that's the end of the church ages as we know them, because the true believers will be raptured. Then the Laodicean church age, the Laodicean church, the apostate, the liberal, the false church, that will go into the rapture. That's not us. Into the rapture. And so the overlapping of those two times is where we are now, which makes us believe we're right at the rapture of the church. So we come to chapter 4, as he said, now write the beginning of things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter, that's future, that's prophecy, that's eschatological, the study of eschatology, which means the study of end time things. So now begins the prophecy. This is the part I know you've been looking forward to. So let's simply read Revelation chapter 4, which we're going to embrace tonight. Oh, by the way, next week, remember, Thanksgiving week, always we have a custom. We have Wednesday night church on Tuesday. But now hear this. We will have praise, thanksgiving, music, and all church turkey and dressing, supper for everybody. I eat the turkey, you got to eat the dressing. But I will also, and the Lord's Supper, but I will also be teaching a Revelation, okay? So next Tuesday night, Wednesday on Tuesday, you will hear Revelation. It's perfect, folks, because chapter 5 that we'll be looking at next week is about praise and thanksgiving and gratitude and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Revelation series, chapter 5 next week, will fit right into Thanksgiving. So the usual traditional First Baptist supper, Lord's Supper, and fellowship and Thanksgiving service Wednesday on Tuesday, and Revelation. So be here. Okay? Now tonight, chapter 4, the first of the hereafter, the beginning of prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Have your Bibles open there. All right, let's read together. After this, now let's stop right there. After what? After the church ages. After the end of the Philadelphia church age, which is where we are, and we're not concerned with the Laodicean church age. That's not us. That apostate church stays in the goes through the tribulation. But after our age and before the tribulation church age, now that's where we are. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now get this. In chapter 1, John was looking. He saw an image of Jesus. In Revelation 2 and 3, John was not looking. He was listening. Revelation came through the ear. He said, write down what I tell you. In Revelation, it was write down what you see. See? One. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's now write down what you hear. And that was the dictated letters. Now in chapter 4, it's once again write down what you see. From 4 to the end. 4 to 22, this is what he sees. Now he's going to hear some things, but the primary entrance of the revelation in 4 to the end, as in chapter 1, is to the eye, what he sees. So he says, after this, I looked, and behold, and this is a word of amazement, behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. He doesn't say a trumpet was talking to me. He says a voice like a trumpet, as a trumpet was talking to me. I want you to get that down, because the symbolism, the typology, the pictures in Revelation are all as. I saw something as a beast. I saw something like a flying horse. I saw something like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I saw something like fire, not necessarily fire or a horse. He says something like that. You see, this is an imagery which John could only write down what he understood. And so he says, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, like the sound of a trumpet talking with me. Here's what the voice, trumpet-like voice, said. Come up hither. Now, there's the rapture of the church. Oh, by the way, when you get home tonight, you can call the Houston Chronicle and tell them that your pastor said that he predicts that he absolutely, with certainty, knows when the rapture of the church is going to be. That's right. Mr. Wisnant wrote a book, sold 2 million copies, said he knew. Was wrong, came out with another book, sold 30,000 copies, said he knew, was wrong, but I know. I sure do, no doubt about it. When is the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church is between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. That's when it is. All right. So, he says, come up hither. Here's the rapture, the church removed. And I will show thee, that means while he sees with the gate of the eye and hears, primarily this word show means reveal unto thee. I want to declare, I want to make manifest unto you the things that must be hereafter. Aha, your antennas ought to go up. Remember, I've shared with you that the best way to understand the revelation is two things. First of all, by comparing it with the Old Testament, and secondly, by comparing it with the rest of Revelation. Anytime you see an imagery or hear an expression that rings a bell somewhere in the Old Testament or that you've heard somewhere else in Revelation, the symbolism becomes reality. So now you don't have to wonder what he means by hereafter, because you know, back in Revelation 1:19, we read a moment ago, he said, I'm going to show you what will be hereafter. After what? After the ages of the church. Now, hereafter that, here's what happens. So, this is the hereafter of eschatology. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon. He wasn't jasper or sardine, but he was like jasper, a jasper stone, or a sardine stone, and that's not sardine, though it's spelled the same way. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. This one on the throne looked like a jasper stone, looks like a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. And in sight, it gave, that is not the description of it, but the image of it, the aura, the glow, the essence of it, was like an emerald, kind of a green, lovely green cast. And round about the throne were 24 seats, 24 seats around this throne. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne, that is from the general proximity, the aura, the area of the throne, there proceeded lightnings, and thunders, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire. We remember that, the 7 golden candlesticks. There's the presence of Jesus among his churches, burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. We'll remember in a moment what we saw about that. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. It wasn't a crystal sea, it was like crystal. And you see, he can only describe in the imagery that anthropomorphically God is condescending to help him to understand. He can only record this with the sights and the understanding that he does have, the senses he does have. He says it was like crystal, a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. That means they had eyes all around. My goodness, what kind of a beast is this? Well, unfortunately, this word beast is a translation that sounds spooky, and it shouldn't. The old English writers did not do us a favor here. I'll explain that to you in a moment. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast was like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And these 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. They never cease eternally saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, is, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders now, they continually, this is a verb of continuation, an aorist, they keep falling down forever before him as though perpetually bowing before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. I don't know how it went, but I think it was a song, an anthem of praise. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Beautiful, beautiful song they must have been singing. All right. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Now, before I talk to you about the rapture for a moment, you need to have an overview here of what's going on. The next to last age of church history is the red-hot evangelistic missionary Philadelphia church age. That's where we are, but it's drawing to a close. The last age of history is the phony church, the false church, the apostate church. It's the Jones Boat Company that makes airplane parts. It's a church that's not a church at all. And it is that church, that false church, that goes into the tribulation. That's the Laodicean church age. The unbelievers who are lost, who don't believe God, don't believe the word of God, just worshiping all over town and worshiping hot air. You know, after the true Christians are removed in the rapture, they're going to go right on. Never miss a beat. Nothing's going to be different for them. And so this occurs now at the beginning of the tribulation. There's 7 years of tribulation down here, and we're caught up, and we're with Jesus in heaven for 7 years. I'll come to that in a moment. At the end of these parallel periods of 7 years, we return with Christ to Armageddon and to the millennium and to eternity. And Armageddon is the first phase. The millennium is the first phase of eternity. Now, so we see this rapture described, first of all, back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those that have died asleep, that you would sorrow not in the same way others do who don't have any hope. You see, we cry when we lose our loved ones, but not in the same way others do, because ours is a crying that will turn to hope. Why? Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them which sleep in Jesus, their spirit, their soul that's in heaven with Jesus, will God bring with him. You see, when you die, the believer dies, the body goes to the earth, and the soul goes immediately to heaven with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, that body begins to decompose, but when the souls come back with Jesus, when he comes back to Armageddon at the end of the 7 years, then that body comes out of the ground. It's translated, receives a glorified body, a new perfect body. The Spirit enters the body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, it says, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The Spirit, the soul, will come back with Jesus. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. In other words, we'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, the living and the dead, all in translated, immediately glorified bodies. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the, here it is again, the trump or the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. What is the trumpet of God that sounds the rapture? It is the same trumpet that John heard that called him up to heaven in the rapture. Does that mean God picks up a silver bugle and goes da-doot, da-doot? No, not at all. That trumpet-sounding voice is Jesus. It's Jesus' voice. He's the trumpet of God. He's the word of God. He's the sound of God. He's the shout of God. And when he shouts for his own, they come forward. Did not Jesus shout Lazarus come forth and he came from the dead. See, there was a picture, a preview of the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together, going up at the same time with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with them in the clouds. Look in verse 17, to be caught up together with them. Now this rapture, this being caught up, means, this word caught means, that we call the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Trinity is not in the Bible, but the teaching is there. This rapture, we call it, this being caught up here, means, this Greek word caught up, means to be snatched away with a violent force. One day, Christ is going to come. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, with a violent force, he will remove all believers to be with him in heaven. Because he's getting ready to pour out his wrath on the world and purge the world. He's not mad at us. We're his bride and he loves us. You say, how in the world could God have that much power to do that? Folks, in 1979, astronomers observed seven planets had lined up in such a fashion as to create a burst of energy deep in the solar system, hang on to your hat, that in 1/10 of a second equaled the sum total of the energy of the sun for 3 years, for 3,000 years. It was 100 billion times greater than the average energy of the sun. Now, if God can simply line up some stars, some planets, and create such a force that it'll be 100 billion times stronger than the energy of the sun, you think God can create a force that'll draw home all the sons and all the daughters of God? Now, I want you to turn back to Revelation 3:10 for a moment, just to help nail down that this rapture, this catching away, occurs before the apostate church age, which God judges and pours his wrath out on. Revelation 3:10, now you listen to what Jesus promised his faithful Philadelphia bride. Verse 10, because thou hast kept thy word, the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, or tribulation that shall come upon the earth. Revelation 3:10, I'm going to keep you, faithful, good church, godly, saved people, from the hour of testing and trial that's coming on the earth. He makes no such promise to the Laodicean church. It's the faithful church that he promises that to. What's going to be going on during that time? Well, down here on earth, it appears that the tribulation is divided into two periods. First, 42 months. We've seen that in Daniel, and we'll talk about it another time. The tribulation. Then the Antichrist is revealed. He's hidden. He begins to emerge in society. He's revealed. Then the last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. Now, just so in heaven, it appears that there are two main events that happen. So we assume that each of them are 3.5 years. The first is the marriage supper. The first is the judgment seat of Christ, where we are rewarded for our faithfulness to Christ. The second event in heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That too is probably 3.5 years, where we sup with him and fellowship with him, having laid down those crowns we received at his feet, you see. And so in heaven, we're happy. On earth, they're really catching it. Now, why is there great tribulation on earth? Well, let me say two reasons. First of all, because God is purging this earth. You see, he made the world for himself. All things are made by him and for him. And when Jesus comes to reign 1,000 years on this earth, there'll be a millennial reign. The lion will lie down with the lamb, a kingdom of peace. He's going to showcase to the world for 1,000 years what it could have been like from the very beginning of time if the world would have loved him and honored him and served him and been obedient to him. However, the first, the 7 years of the tribulation, when the world is judged, when it really catches the hell and the wrath, the judgment of God, I believe he's also going to show a case to the world, a microcosm, an encapsulation of what hell's going to be like, of what hell on earth has been like and eternity will be like without God. So for 7 years, we're going to showcase to the universe what hell is like without God. And then for 1,000 years, we're going to showcase to the world what heaven is like with God. And why 7 years only? Because that's all the world can take. The second reason is because before he can reign on this world, he's got to purge this world. He has no interest in reigning upon a rebellious, hellacious, wicked, sinful kind of world like we've got here. He wants a beautiful world to reign on, so he's going to purge this one and judge it during the Laodicean church age of the tribulation for those 7 years. Now, I want to point out one or two other things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn back there just after Romans to 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. And let's look in verse 51. Here's some more of this instant translation when he comes. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We just saw that, didn't we? We just saw that down in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those that sleep in Jesus, they're going to be changed. But we don't all sleep, but we're all changed. That means we who are alive, as well as they who are asleep, when Jesus comes, will be translated, get a new body in the rapture. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how fast a twinkle is? It's even faster than a blink, isn't it? At the last trump, there's that trumpet of God, that voice of God. For the trumpet shall sound, that's the trumpet voice of Jesus, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we then as well, we living Christians, we shall be changed as well. For this corruptible body must put on an incorruptible body, and this mortality shall put on immortality. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Turn to your right now a little bit. 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The presence of evil is already in this society. Only he who now letteth, that means restrains, holds back, will hold back till he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit's in the world. He lives in our bodies. When we're removed, the Holy Spirit's removed, the restraining force against evil. Then, when we're removed, when the Holy Spirit is removed in us, then the wicked, capital W, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and the destroyer of the brightness of his coming, then he's going to be revealed. So things get worse. And God holds back evil until he says, it's so bad, that's enough. Get my blood-bought precious church out of there, and believers are taken out. And then all hell breaks loose in this world. No, don't you think for 1 minute that the church is going to go through the tribulation. After chapter 3, at the beginning of verse 4, it occurs. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 9. Because there's great confusion and doctrinal error in those who teach us that the church will go through the tribulation. They got the wrong church, the apostate church, the phony church, the church that isn't a church. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 9. Let's look there for just a moment, please. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now hold it. For the entire second and third chapter, he's been speaking to all the churches of all church ages, and he's been saying, if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But when you get to Revelation 13, 9, smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, he is not saying, let any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now he's only saying, let any man hear, have an ear, let him hear. Not what he saith to the churches, just let him hear. Why? Because there's no churches there to talk to. There's a bunch of phonies, a bunch of fakes. But no, the churches, all of these saints of the church age, from Pentecost until the close of the Philadelphia church age at the beginning of the rapture are all removed. They're gone. And folks, the word church or churches does not appear again till Revelation 22, 16, about 10 verses before the end of the New Testament. There is no church here. We're not talking about the church. This is not to the church. It doesn't relate to the church. It's not an issue for the church. He's not speaking to the church. What he said to the church, he said before, because they're gone, they're over, they're removed, they're out of here. Now he's talking to the world. Now he's describing his wrath on the world. So I hope we've got that straight, that God is not mad at his own bride. I'm not going to take a baseball bat and go home and beat up old Dean. I might beat up a thief, a liar, a robber, an arsonist, a murderer coming to hurt her, but I love my bride. I protect my bride. I defend my bride. I don't attack her. And I'm not even a perfect husband. I know that may come as a surprise to you. It sure comes as a surprise to old Dean, I'm sure. But Jesus is a perfect husband. And he certainly protects his church. That's why he removes it. Let me show you something. The tribulation is the judgment of God upon the world. Not only upon unbelievers in the world, but it is the purgation and the punishment and the judgment of the cleansing of God upon the whole world system. In chapter 4 through 19 and part of 20, Jesus is at war with the world. Now, what is the first thing an ambassador, a government does when it declares war? It calls home its ambassadors. Remember when we declared war against Japan? Called home our ambassadors. Declared war against Italy? Called home our ambassadors. Called home the war, declared war against Germany? Called home our ambassadors. Japan? Called home our ambassadors. Do you remember when God declared war on Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped them off of the face of the earth? What did he do? He called home his ambassador. He said, Lot, get out of there. Remember when God poured out his wrath on the world and judged the antediluvian age and 17 to 20 million people died in a worldwide flood? What's the first thing he did? He called home his ambassador. Noah, prophet of God, servant of God, and bearer of good news, get out of there, get in the ark, and get saved. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. We're God's spokesmen. We're God's tellers of the good news in this world. And the first thing he does when he pours out his wrath and declares war on this world system is to call him his ambassadors. And that ought to make you be shouting hallelujah right about here. Are you shouting? Me thanks being here, you all the way to California. Okay. Now, the central theme of this whole picture here in chapter 4 is praise. It's praise. He is seen as seated upon a throne. Now, what do we mean by throne? Well, a throne is a place where an exalted potentate reigns, and where his authority exists, and where everything else is in submission to him. A throne is a place where a potentate exists, where the kingdom is in submission to him, and he has authority to reign and rule over everything. Now he says, and I saw in heaven a throne that was set, verse 2, underscore S-E-T, set, not sit, set. That means fixed, permanent, immovable. There is not, nor has there ever been in this world, a throne set. They're all gone. The great kings and rulers and potentates of yesterday are ancient history. And those that are today will be ancient history. But there is one throne that is set forever, permanently fixed. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 14 when Lucifer declared war on God? He said, I will exalt myself above the stars of the Most High God. I will exalt myself above the stars of the north. I will exalt myself above what? The throne of the Most High God. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer declared war on the authority and control of God's right to rule his universe. In chapter 4, God lays down the gauntlet and says, no way, my throne. You see, folks, all of history is moving toward an Armageddon climactic conclusion to the original question, who's going to be God? Whose world is this? Who has the right to rule this world? Revelation 4 says, God's throne is set. He's the authority. He's in charge. Isaiah 7, Lucifer says, no, I'm in charge. I'll set my throne above God's throne. God says, no way. And he takes back over what's his. In the final showdown, Satan is cast into hell and loses. And all the demons and all the lost and all the unbelievers who followed him are going to be lost and in hell with him as well forever. Now, I notice a very interesting thing here, verse number 2. And there was one set on the throne. One. Well, I thought God was three. Well, God is three and one, and God is one and three. That's a miracle we can't understand. But I want to show you the three here in one. I think I see the Father in verse 8. He describes on the throne, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. And they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I think I see the Father there in holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But go back to verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of a fire burning before the thrones, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we saw back in Isaiah 11, 2, and 3, that simply is an expression indicating the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, the full-fold ministry of the personality of the Holy Spirit. So here we see in the midst of the throne, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, to the eternal Father, which was and is to come. We see the presence of the fullness of the attributes and person of the Holy Spirit. And do we see Jesus there? Well, as indeed we do. Verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. What is a jasper? That's a fancy word for a diamond. What do you think of when you think of a diamond? Well, in biblical terminology, a diamond speaks of flawlessness, sanctification without any other alloy, the holiness of God who has no righteousness in him. When you think of a diamond, you think of something else. You think of a value that is lasting. A diamond is forever. So we see Jesus Christ pictured as the holy, flawless, eternal creator. But he says he's like something else. He's like a sardine stone. What is a sardine stone? Well, a sardine stone is a ruby. Ruby, blood, red. That speaks to us of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and there was a rainbow. What does a rainbow mean? A rainbow is a sign of eternal hope, of promise, protection, of immunity against further judgment. And he says this rainbow casts off a glow, a hue that was like emerald, a beautiful green. What does green speak of? Life, growing. So because of the eternal hope of the rainbow, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the New Testament rainbow, there is eternal hope, eternal growing, eternal life forever. So here you have someone who is Ancient of Days, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come, speaking of the Father. There you have in the midst of the throne the eternal attributes of the Holy Spirit of God, seven perfect, full attributes and full personality. Then you have one who is eternal, who is flawless, who shed his blood, rose in eternal hope, and gives growing forever life. Jesus. So he says, on the throne I see one. And yet in that one we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three? No. Three in one, and one in three. The one is God in his fullness, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, look down, if you will, please. I noticed an interesting thing at the end of verse 8. It seems to me that here, each of these three who make the Trinity and are a part of the Trinity are themselves praised in a Trinitarian way. There is holy, 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 three praises. Lord, one. God, one. Almighty, three praises, which was and is to come. So here you have one praise given. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. Three expressions of praise with three in each expression, all of which make one praise. Is that not what you would give to a Trinitarian God who is three but is one and is one in three? A Trinitarian praise made up of three Trinitarian parts? Obviously. I'll tell you something. These beasts, whoever they are, know how to worship. And yes, we'll see who they are in just a moment. So John sees this immovable throne in heaven. He's raptured out. He's caught up there. He's ready for this period of rewards and this wonderful period of fellowship and the great supper of the Lord. He sees the eternal God, the three in one, one in three, set upon the throne, and the central theme of heaven is worship. Now, what all is in heaven? Well, I want to point out five or six things. First of all, there's light. Light. Does that surprise us? God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the true light that lights every man that cometh into the world. And Jesus said that he will destroy his enemies with the light, white beauty of his brightness. And men love darkness rather than light, because darkness is the kingdom of evil, and his is the kingdom of light. Light, light, light. By the light of the world. In heaven, there are two beautiful stones. The sardine stone and this ruby stone. Incidentally, if you were to see the high priest of the Old Testament, you would see 12 stones, one for each tribe, in his breastplate. Now, inside were the Urim and Thummim, the black and the white stone that he used for making decisions. But on the breast, there were these 12 stones. And the first one was this first diamond stone, the jasper, and the last one was the ruby bloodstone, the sardine. So here you have the first and the last stones, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Who's that? Jesus. See, folks, you've got to understand and dig into and look back into the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, particularly Revelation. So in heaven, there's light. There's two stones. There's white raiment indicating righteousness and attributed righteousness. There's lightning giving light. Incidentally, Jesus said, as the lightning shineth from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Meteorologists tell us that lightning almost always flashes from the west to the east. Seldom do you see lightning flashing from the east to the west. But when you do see it from the east to the west, the west to the east means there's a storm coming. Rarely will you see it flashing from the east to the west. When it does, it means the storm's over. So in heaven, the storms are over. So the lightning is flashing. Then there are colors in the rainbow that give off a green hue. There is fire, speaking of purity. There are lamps, speaking of his churches.
of glass that looks like crystal, a prism of beautiful color. And so here you have stones, white raiment, lightning, rainbows, green hue, lamps, fire, light, sea of glass, crystal, diamonds. Heaven is a beautiful proliferation of light. Number two, heaven is a place of sound. If you don't hear down here, if you are deaf here, you will not be deaf up there. You will hear. There was a voice. Then there were voices. What are those voices? Don't know. Maybe they were the voices of the saints of all ages for all time. There's a trumpet. Verse 5, there's thunder. Verse 5, there's voices. There's the sound of authority. Listen. Come up. Sit down. Look. Listen. They're the sounds of praise as the beasts sing in praise. And these other voices giving praise likely as well. So in heaven there is light. In heaven there is sound. And I think much of the central theme of all worship is light and sound. I don't like dark sanctuaries. I don't like lights turned off in church. It ought to be bright and alive and exciting and full of joyous, upbeat sound and praise to God. There's awe in heaven. Amid the sight and the sounds, the lightning and the thunder, the wings flashing, the rainbows, the eyes searching under all, a sea of glass like crystal and glimpses of dazzling glory. And I imagine John just stood there as we shall for hours with his mouth open. Because it is all an attribute to and an expression of the glory of Almighty God. Something else in heaven. Beasts. You say, come on, preacher, get to it. What in the world are these beasts? Well, sometimes the New Testament writers who translated under King James from the Hebrew and the Greek into Old English didn't do that well. That is not to say it's not correct. It is to say it is less than as fully expressive as it could be. And so here, the expression beasts, I think, just like ghost that has a spooky, frightening connotation, might be better translated. How would you translate it? Well, the Greek word that they translated, beasts, means living creatures. It's just something that's alive. But let me ask you this. If you saw something you'd never seen before, with six wings and six eyes and all this sound and noise, what would you call that living creature? Well, maybe John was a little frightened. I don't know. I want to see if I can figure out what those beasts are. These living creatures now, that's what they are. They're living creatures. That's what the Greek word means. I think by process of elimination, I can show you what these living creatures are. There are only five kinds of living creatures in all the universe, right? Number one, there are animals. Are these animals? Are the animals in heaven? Do animals have souls? Do animals live eternally? Not at all. They're not animals. Then there are lost men. Lost men. Do lost men go to heaven? Are unsaved men in heaven worshiping Jesus? Not at all. They're down here on the earth catching God's wrath. So it's not lost men. There's a third category of living creatures in the world. That's saved men. Saved men are in heaven. But do these saved men have six wings and eyes all around their head? No, not saved men. Well, there's a fourth category of living things. Unrighteous angels, fallen angels, bad angels. They were banished from heaven under Lucifer's war against God and banished to earth. Now they're demons. They're going to be sent to hell. Are there demons in heaven? Heavens? No, there are no demons in heaven. So they are not animals. They are not lost men. They are not saved men. They don't have six wings and six eyes when you get saved. They are not bad angels. They're demons on earth. That leaves one other thing. They're good angels. They have to be the righteous angels which sided with God in Lucifer's rebellion and did not fall to earth. So, they are angels. What kind of angels are they? Well, the Bible indicates there are three kinds of angels. Archangels, cherubim, and seraphim. These are cherubim. Why are they cherubim? How do we know that? Well, for two reasons. One is because cherubim are the protectors of God's holiness and the executors of God's judgment. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Cherubim are the protectors and proclaimers of God's holiness. Here they are leading the praises. And they are the executors of God's judgment, which I'm going to show you in just a moment. Now, there's another reason we know these are seraphim. Because Ezekiel, in his vision, saw some creatures in heaven that had six angels and six wings. You know what he called them? Cherubim. So by logic, by elimination, and by the Old Testament testimony of the revelation of the same God who revealed to Ezekiel and Daniel, who revealed this to the man John, we know these are cherubim angels. Now let me pause right here. Isn't it a shame that too many professors turn out too many people who swallow the line that this is all a bunch of symbolism and you can't read Revelation and none of it's really true, it's ancient history? Listen, folks, if you'll pay the price by logic and deduction and study and comparing in the other revelations in the Old Testament and the rest of the book of Revelation, I say to you, when we finish this book to the glory of God in late May, we will understand Revelation. It is meant to be understood. It is written to be understood. He said in the opening verses of Revelation, "Blessed is he that hears and reads and keeps the prophecies of this book." I can't keep what I don't understand. Aha, the devil's been deceiving me. Some professor's been fooling me. This book was meant to be understood, then I'm going to understand it. And we're understanding it, aren't we? So don't listen to anybody who tells you that you can't understand it and it's all symbolism. It is symbolism which can be interpreted by the Holy Spirit. So they are seraphim. Now why do they have so many eyes and so many wings? They have eyes that they might be correct in their judgment. As the instruments of God in judgment, they look clearly and effectively, and they see all the earth and everything in the earth, and as six wings speaks of the swiftness of their execution. You see, God judges here. Now we're going into the tribulation period. Here you see God, and in the millennium, judging swiftly, and God judging correctly. He makes no wrong judgment. He sees all and knows all. Well, what do you mean here when you say one of them looked like a lion, one looked like a calf, one had the face of a man, looked like a man, and one looked like a flying eagle? Well, that's easy. When the earth fell, the earth fell. The earth is under the judgment of God. There are thorns in the roses, there are weeds and dandelion and poison ivy and polluted waters. And he says that this whole universe is going to be burned up, and then he's going to start again, make a new heaven and a new earth. So the earth and everything in it, including all creation, is under the judgment of God. The animal kingdom fell when man fell. Lions didn't attack people. He said in the millennium, in the new earth, a new heaven, when things are made beautiful and all over again, then the lion will lie down with the lamb. A little child will pick up a poison insect and it won't even hurt it. Because poison, death, that's now in the animal kingdom will not be here. Poison, death, that's now in the plant kingdom will not be here. Poison, death, that's now in the human race will not be here. And so when he comes to judge, when he sends these angels in judgment in the tribulation, that see all, make no mistakes, are the wise and swift executioners of God's judgment, he's going to judge and destroy everything. One angel was like the face of a man, judgment of the human race. Even the birds, faced like an eagle. Like an ox, all domestic animals. Like a lion, all wild animals. The entire race of created beings, demons in hell, animals, domestic animals, wild, lost men, and the birds in the air, are all going to be destroyed under the judgment of these executing judgments of God, instruments of God's judgment in these angels. Now, there's something else in heaven. There are elders in heaven, 24 of them. Who are they? Well, I don't know. But they are seen as seated around the throne. And in the letters to the churches, we saw the people of God as seated and clothed in righteousness. These people are clothed in white righteousness. And so I'm suggesting that these are probably the 12 apostles who were the foundation of the church upon that Jesus poured his life into, the foundation of the church of Jesus. When he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles that Jesus started, he was the foundation, they were the foundational ministry. Incidentally, there are no apostles today. That was a foundational ministry. Some bird can get on TV and say, I'm apostle so-and-so, but he ain't no apostle. Because an apostle has to have two qualifications. One, he must have had a visible witness to the resurrected Christ. Two, he must have been personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, after Judas fell, needed a 12th apostle to take his place, so that was Paul. That's why he appeared to him in a personal vision, in bodily resurrected form, in white, resplendent, dazzling glory, and personally sent him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, or sent one, a messenger to the Gentiles. So these the elders are not the foundation of the church, but they perform the foundational ministry of the church, and we're built on their ministry in that sense, as they are built on Christ. And so these elders are likely the 12 apostles and the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, ours is the Judeo-Christian faith. We are built on the fulfillment of all Judaism taught. And so the foundational ministry of Judaism was the 12 elders of the 12 tribes. And they were built upon the foundational ministry of Jesus as New Testament elders or apostles. So these are probably the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. Isn't it interesting that they would make a complete circle? What Judaism began and taught and foreshadowed and prophesied, Jesus Christ fulfilled. Well, there's praise in heaven. The basis of the praise, look in verse number 8 through 11, is that God is the author of it all. At the end of verse 11, this is all because for thy pleasure they are and were created. The basis of all this praise is that God is the author of all. The object is the Trinity, the three in one. The dimensions are eternal. They rest, verse 8, they rest not day and night, forever praising him. And the cause is the glory and the honor and the power of God. In closing, verse 11 ends by saying, all of this is true because all things are for thy pleasure and were created by thee, were created. You and I were created to give God pleasure. In heaven we will. Are we giving him pleasure now? Let's pray. Father, may there be a kingdom of God on earth. In our hearts, may he reign as king. In obedience, may we honor him who is the authority, the throne of our heart, and may we give him pleasure here, that we might give him pleasure throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.